Well, if you're here for the first time and we haven't met before, my name's David. I'm a senior pastor here at Ann Street. Just come back from my holidays. But it's great to have you. If this is your first time, please introduce yourselves to us afterwards so that we can get to know you and answer any questions you may have about this church. As Gareth said earlier, we're about to do a very short series in this chapter. If there's one chapter in the Bible that's probably the most famous chapter, it could be 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter about love. But a close second to that is this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, which is the chapter about faith. And that's we're going to spend 3 weeks looking into this chapter, starting today, just looking at the first 7 verses of the chapter this morning. So the question is, what does it mean to have faith? Everyone believes in something. For example, someone might say, I believe in ghosts. I've never seen one, but I believe in them. Someone else might say, I believe in socialism. I've never voted socialist, but I espouse kind of socialist principles. What does it mean to believe? Someone else might say, I believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows, to quote Elvis. And if you believe that, I'm happy for you. Everybody believes in something. So what does it mean? What does a Christian mean when they say, I believe in God? You can believe in ghosts without ever seeing one. You can believe in socialism without voting socialist. Is that how we believe in God? Is it like Mark Twain said, you know, simply believing what you know ain't so? Is that what faith is? Many people think of it in that way, don't they? The White Queen, like the White Queen in Alice Through the Looking Glass. She tells Alice, I'll give you something to believe. I'm just 101 years old, 5 months and a day. I can't believe that, said Alice. Can't you, dear? The Queen says. Shut your eyes, draw a long breath and try again. Alice laughed. No use trying, she said. One can't believe impossible things, can't you, dear? Said the Queen. You just haven't had enough practice. When I was your age, I always did it for 1.5 hours a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Is that what faith is? What does it mean to believe? Is it holding your breath, shutting your eyes, and believing what you know ain't true? Of course not. That's not belief. That's make-believe, isn't it? What is faith? Well, here in this amazing chapter of Hebrews, we have a definition and a demonstration of faith, as we'll see. The first 3 verses give us a kind of definition. It's not a comprehensive definition. It's more of a description, I suppose, than a definition in the first 3 verses. But then from verse 4 onwards, we're given a demonstration, a record of Old Testament believers who lived by faith. It starts right back at the very beginning. It starts at creation. And it follows through chronologically. It follows God's redemptive progress, God's redemptive program. And as it nears its climax, it picks up speed and momentum until you're finally brought face to face with the greatest man of faith the world has ever known, Jesus. The author and perfecter of our faith. So, first of all, let's see here then. There's an outline in the handout and an outline of the talk. Let's see, first of all, here, faith defined. Look what it says there in verse 1. I suppose, as I say, it's more of a description than a comprehensive definition, but see what it says. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith makes me certain of what God has promised and sure of what I cannot see. If I can put it this way, it's like a kind of sixth sense. See, how do we know? How can we be sure of the reality of this physical world? How can I be sure that I'm really here? And this world is real. Because I can see and I can hear and I can touch and I can taste and I can smell. It's through my five senses that I experience the reality of this world. But for us, that is not sufficient. That is not enough, is it? There's more to this world and to this life than we can actually see and hear and smell and touch, isn't there? I remember, I've told you before, I think, about this. I remember seeing a definition in a communist textbook when I was a student. I remember seeing this definition of a kiss. A kiss is the approach of a pair of lips, of two pairs of lips, rather, with a reciprocal transmission of microbes and carbon dioxide. And then you wonder why communism died out. Because everybody knows there's more to a kiss than that. I mean, scientifically, that might be accurate. Scientifically, that might be true. But there's more to a kiss than what you can measure in a laboratory. Don't you see? And there are things that are invisible. There are things that are not seen. And these are the things that make life meaningful and purposeful for us, you see. God is invisible. The spiritual realm is invisible. Some things are unseen because they haven't yet happened. But we know they're going to happen because God has said they're going to happen. And that's what this definition is telling us, that there are things that we can be certain of. There are things we can be absolutely assured of. There are things that we can build our lives upon. There are foundational things that we believe. And we believe them not because we're whistling in the dark, not because we're kind of psyching ourselves up to believe in impossible things. We believe these things because God has spoken to us of these things. What are these things? Well, you notice the very first word here in this definition. It's a conjunction, isn't it? Now. Now, faith is. A conjunction is a joining word. It joins chapter 11 to the rest of Hebrews. It joins chapter 11 to chapter 10. So if you want to know what these things are, these things that we hope for but have not yet seen, if you want to know what these things are, you need to go back into the chapter 10. And when you do that, you notice, don't you, that in chapter 10, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, is talking to a bunch of people who are suffering. They're suffering persecution. These are Jews for Jesus. These are converts from Judaism. And now the authorities are turning their attention towards these people and they're beginning to suffer. So look at verse 34, for example. Look what he says there. He says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Would you do that? Would you joyfully accept the plundering of your property? Would we joyfully accept it as they did in China recently, if the authorities were to come and close this building down or raise it to the ground? Would we be happy about that? "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Joyfully. Why? How can you be joyful when people rob you and plunder your possessions? Look what it says. "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You knew that. How did they know that? They knew it because God had said it. And they believed God. You see, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Lots of people believe in God. That doesn't make you a Christian. That makes you a theist. Believing in God doesn't demand anything of you, but believing God means that you take His word seriously. And reality for you is framed by what God has spoken. And so these people, even under persecution, you see, it's easy to be a Christian when it's everybody's, you know, nobody's giving you any bother. It's easy to be a Christian, you know, when it's hip to be a Christian, when it's the cool thing to do to be a Christian. But when the authorities turn their attention to you, and when the church is driven underground, and when people begin to suffer for their faith, that's when the hangers-on bail out. That's when the hypocrites disappear, do you see? Only those who have faith will endure to the end. This is what we're talking about here. This is the definition that we're given here. You notice in verse 36, he talks about receiving what God has promised. It's not there yet. It's unseen. You don't have it yet. It's not substantial yet. But you know that you're going to receive this because God has promised it to you. In verse 36, he speaks about receiving what God has promised, being richly rewarded. And if you read through Hebrews, you see what these things are: an eternal inheritance, Sabbath rest, heavenly Jerusalem, the world to come, an unshakable kingdom, the new creation. All of these things constitute what is hoped for but not yet seen. Faith is the confident assurance that all that is coming our way. Faith is the confident assurance that what is presently unseen will come to pass. That the God who spoke the world into existence from nothing will bring these things to pass through Christ. So there's a definition, if you like, of faith. Real faith is conviction about things that you can't actually see. And it particularly involves being certain about the future because God has spoken to us about it in His Word. And see what it says in verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. They demonstrated this kind of faith. Let's look at that demonstration. Who are these ancients? The over 50s? Who are the ancients? Well, they're the people who lived in ancient times. They're the people who lived before the coming of Christ. These are Old Testament believers. And you notice he starts there in verses 4 to 7 with what you might call the antediluvians. That is, the people who lived before the flood. We're just going to look at that section this morning. And he gives us four examples in those verses, all taken from the early chapters of Genesis. He gives us four, let me call them pillars, if you like, of faith. These are the things that are most surely believed amongst us. These are the fundamentals of faith. If you believe in these fundamentals, let me give you a warning here. You'll be called a fundamentalist, so get used to it. Because this is what Christians believe. Let's just have a quick look at them, and then I'll explain them a little bit. Let me just point them out to you first of all. What are the fundamentals of what we believe? Creation, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, you can't prove that in a laboratory. You can neither prove it or disprove it. You can't prove the existence of God scientifically. You can't prove that the world was created scientifically. You can't prove that it wasn't created scientifically. The science doesn't do that. How do we know that this world, how do we understand? This is something we understand. It's rational. It's something that we've thought through. How do we understand that the universe was formed at God's command? The only way we understand that is because we've been told that. God has told us that. That is reality. He spoke this world into existence. Just think of it, the imagination of God. Just think of how wonderful this creation is. God imagined it, God dreamed it, and then He spoke it, and it came into existence out of nowhere, out of nothing. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we believe. That's a foundation of our faith. We are creatures. We have been created. We are answerable to the one who made us. And then atonement, verse 4. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. You see, it's not true what Pirates of the Caribbean say. Dead men do tell tales, don't they? And Abel, even though he's been dead for centuries, has a tale to tell us. He's got something to say to us. And it's about how we get right with God. And the point here is this, you see, that it's not down to us. It's not up to us, rather. It's down to Him. We'll come back to that in a moment. Fellowship with God, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Here is a man who knew God and was known by God. That is fundamental. Faith isn't simply mental assent to certain propositions. It is a relationship with the living God through Jesus. And then fourthly, judgment, final judgment, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. What was not yet seen? The flood was not yet seen. Judgment had not yet happened. But God had warned Noah. And believing what was not yet seen, in holy fear he built an ark to save his family. And by his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Now, put all those four things together. Those are the four pillars, the four foundations, if you like, of our faith. Creation, atonement, fellowship with God, final judgment. Think about those things. There's nothing more confronting and threatening to men and women today than those four things. Is there? The belief that the world has a beginning and that it will have an end, those truths are always under attack. You'll definitely be called a fundamentalist if you believe that. Creation and judgment, they won't let you teach that in school. And yet this is fundamental to how we see reality. This is fundamental to the world, the faith that we have, the way we look out at the world in which we live. And the very idea, you see, that there is only one way to get right with God, and it's down to him, not up to us. That's like a red rag to a bull, isn't it, in our pluralistic climate today? And to say that you can actually have a relationship with God, as Enoch did, and know God and be known by God, well, that's so arrogant, isn't it? It's so presumptive. So presumptuous. And yet these are the things we most surely believe. Let's have a quick look at these things again. These four pillars of faith. First of all, creation. Verse 3, have you ever wondered why there is something instead of nothing? I mean, here I am in this world. Almost everyone seems to believe that the world just happened or that it came into being from pre-existing matter. But we know it was framed by the Word of God, that God spoke it into existence, so that everything was made out of nothing by a mighty act of his power. That the information stored in our DNA didn't just evolve from nothing. It is the product of a brilliant mind and an awesome imagination. And that governs our whole approach to life on this planet, or it should do. We're not a fortuitous concourse of atoms. We are the product of intelligent design. And how do we know that? By faith. By faith. It'd be nice to have some stunningly brilliant logical argument to prove beyond all shadow of doubt that God exists and that he made the world, but you can't do that. I saw on Facebook just, I think last week or the week before, that a very interesting interview between Brian Cox, you know, the astrophysicist, and Russell Brand, the pop singer, the punk singer, whatever he was or is. Very interesting. Russell Brand is more of a man of faith than I realized. He asked some very searching questions of Brian Cox. And one of the things he said to him was something like this. He said, I hear that you're an atheist. And Brian Cox immediately said, no, I'm not an atheist. How could I possibly be an atheist? I don't believe in God, but I'm not an atheist in the sense that I don't believe that science can prove whether God exists or not. See, atheism is just as much a faith as Christianity is. It's something that you believe to be true. But science can't give you the evidence one way or the other. We know these things by faith. The reason we believe in creation is because God has revealed that to us. By faith, we understand that this is God's world that we live in. And he made it. And we are his creatures. But it's a fallen world, isn't it? So secondly, you have to face the fact that this world has gone seriously wrong. And anybody with half a brain knows that that's true. You only have to switch on the news, read the newspapers. The first human being born on earth, according to Genesis 4, turns out to be a murderer. And his victim is his own brother. And the story of Cain and Abel raises that question of what's gone wrong with this world. It raises the question of sin and atonement. How can human beings who have murder in their hearts get right with God? You see, the Bible is very realistic about human nature. It really does tie in very much with what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears all around us in our society today, doesn't it? How can people like us, we know what we're capable of. We see perhaps just the tip of the iceberg of what's in us. How can people like us have anything to do with a God who is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity? How can we approach him? How can we get right with him? And the answer, of course, is that the only way that God can have anything to do with us is on his terms, not on ours. And that's the meaning of this story of Cain and Abel. If we want God to accept us and not reject us, then we need to listen to him, listen to his word. We need to allow him to tell us how we are to approach him. It's up to him, not down to us. See, that's the difference between these two brothers, Cain and Abel, isn't it? It isn't just that Cain was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd, and so Cain brought his fruit and veg and Abel brought a lamb. No, no. Even though it is significant, of course, that Abel brought a lamb, because in the light of the rest of Scripture, we see the significance of animal sacrifices and the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But the point here is simply this. It's not up to us to decide how we can approach God. We have to listen to his word. We have to hear from him. We have to allow him to tell us. And that's the difference between Cain and Abel. That's why Abel's sacrifice was a better sacrifice, because he simply did what God told him to do. Whether he fully understood the implications of what he was doing, he did what God told him to do. Do you see? It's the difference between religion and revelation. Why are there so many different religions in the world? Well, it's simply us making up the rules. It's simply us deciding. We have this God consciousness. We have this sense that things are not right between us and God. That's a universal human phenomenon. And so we have to find out, how do I approach this God? How do I get on the right side of this God? How do I placate this God? What am I to do? And so we come up with our religions and our practices and our rituals, and we hope that somehow religion will put us right with God. But it won't. It won't. The only way that we can get right with God is by doing what he says and bringing the offering that he tells us. Jesus says, I'm the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is hugely offensive today, isn't it? So here are the fundamentals. This is the ABC of faith. God exists. He made the world out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Something's gone wrong. You and I have lost touch with our Maker, and there's only one way back, and that's the way that he himself has revealed right from the very beginning, by the shedding of blood, by the offering of a sacrifice. Is that what you believe? Do you believe that? It's fundamental to Christian faith. And then in verses 5 and 6, he tells us about Enoch. See, there are those who think that this world is the only world that there is, and it's a closed system. You just have to make the most of it, get on as best as you can. We call them materialists. It takes on different guises. Some believe that matter is all that there is. Others believe that matter is all that matters. In the end, it doesn't matter. The idea that this world, you see, it's a closed system. There's nothing outside. There's nothing beyond it. And people live their lives on the basis of that. It's a faith position that they have. But on the other hand, there are those, like these people here in Hebrews chapter 11, for whom life in this world is simply an apprenticeship, a training ground for the world to come. And the most important lesson for any of us to learn here and now is, how do I prepare myself for eternity? So Enoch learned that lesson. When soon after the birth of his first child, Methuselah, we're told he began to walk with God. Until one day, God said to him, Enoch, it's hardly worth you going home now. You may as well come home with me. And he just disappeared off the face of the planet. And he was never seen again. And they sent out search parties to look for him. But he'd gone because God had taken him. And one day, of course, a whole generation of people will be taken away like that, translated from this world into the next. When Jesus comes back, a whole generation will experience what it is to be translated without going through physical death. And if you and I are still around, it'll be us. But if we're not, if we're not going to live that long until that day when Jesus returns, ultimately, nevertheless, if we are believers, you and I will still go home to live forever with the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to the cross to prepare a place for you. It was the night before he went to the cross. I'm going to die on that cross to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to be with me, so that you'll be with me where I am. In my Father's house, there's plenty of room. The only way to get there is through me. I'm the way, and I'm going to prepare the place for you. And if you trust in me, when I come back, I'll take you to be with me. And so we shall be forever with the Lord. That's what Christians believe. That is one of the fundamentals of our faith. That is the hope that we have through the gospel. Do you believe that? Is that you? How have you seen that faith is, it's not simply something that happens momentarily in a meeting. It's walking. It's a lifestyle. It is intimacy with God. It's not simply mental assent to certain truths that are in the creed that we've sung. It is like Enoch walking with God. The old evangelists knew this. We don't hear this very much nowadays. Nowadays, people are asked to make a decision. But the old evangelists, they wouldn't ask you, have you made a decision? They'd ask you, do you know the Lord? When did someone last ask you that question? Not do you believe this and do you believe that, but do you know the Lord? Do you have a relationship with him? Enoch did. And then verse 7, the witness of Noah. You see, it's not an easy task to build a boat the size of a football stadium. It took 100 years, according to the Genesis account. And all the time that Noah was working on his ark, he was urging people around him to trust in the Lord. That's our task, isn't it? That's what we should be doing. That's why we're here. That's our witness to the world, isn't it? You can imagine the sort of conversations Noah must have had as he was building the ark. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building an ark. What's an ark? And Noah would explain, it is the Lord's provision for you to escape the flood. It is a place for you to be safe from the judgment of God that is inevitably coming on this world. Go into the office tomorrow morning and people say to you, oh, do you have a good weekend? What did you do this weekend? So I went to church. Oh, what did you learn at church? I learned about Jesus, how he took the wrath of God upon himself to save me from judgment. Is that the sort of conversation you have at work? What an inspiration Noah is for us to persevere in witnessing to the world like that. You can imagine, you, as year followed year, you know, the laughter would turn to scorn and then to hatred and to anger. So we're going to be judged, are we? You believe in judgment, do you? Who says so? When's it going to happen? It's a long time coming. But when it comes, only Noah and his family were saved. It's horrendous, isn't it? Why do we expect our kids in Sunday school to sing that song? You know that song that we sometimes teach them in Sunday school? Down came the rain in torrents. Down came the rain in torrents. Down came the rain in torrents. And only eight were saved. That is horrendous. That's worse than the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were exterminated in the gas chambers. Only eight were saved. It's devastating. How hard it must have been for Noah to live with that. How hard it must have been for Noah to continue year after year after year, lovingly and faithfully warning people to flee from the wrath to come. What an inspiration he is to us to continue to do the same. Because we live in a moral universe. And judgment, even though it is delayed, is inevitable. And it will come. The world as we know it will not continue forever. Judgment is coming. People hope that God will never judge and that things will just continue as they always have, and they take the fact that he's not yet broken in upon us as kind of proof that he never will. But one day the Lord will come to judge the living and the dead. And the only place where you can be safe on that day is not by getting into a boat, but by trusting in Jesus, taking him as your Lord and Savior, the one who's actually taken that judgment upon himself. Fix your eyes on him, the writer to the Hebrews says. Keep trusting in him. Keep pointing to him as the ark of salvation to a world that is under judgment. So these are the fundamentals of our faith. These are the things most surely believed amongst us, aren't they? And they're all fulfilled in Jesus, do you see? Jesus is our creator, our savior, our friend, and our judge. We could almost put this into a kind of Jesus creed. Why don't we do that? I believe that Jesus created the world by the word of his power. I believe that Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for my sins. I believe that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me, and he will come again to take me to himself, to live with him in his Father's house. And I believe that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice through this man whom he has raised from the dead. Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus. Is that the kind of faith that you have? Are you trusting in him? Are you looking to him? Are you ready for that day which is surely coming? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospels? He said, when the Son of Man comes, not if, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a question. It's not a statement. Some pessimistic Christians take it as a statement, as if, you know, the Christian faith is just going to dwindle out and disappear altogether almost before Jesus comes back. It's not a statement. Jesus is not making a statement. He's throwing out a challenge to us. He's asking us a question. When I come back, he says, will you be believing? Will there be faith? There may not be any church buildings. There may not be any denominations. There may not be any of the trappings of religion, but will there be faith? This kind of faith. Because without that, it is impossible to please God. That's what Jesus will be looking for when he comes back. And that's the third thing I want to say. Here is faith defined. Here is faith demonstrated. As we'll see more of this as we get into Hebrews chapter 11. And this is what God demands from us. See what it says there in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not difficult, it's impossible. See, today, people seem to think it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're good. But what this is actually saying to us is that it doesn't matter how good you are if you don't believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So let me challenge you. Do you have faith? Do you have authentic faith? Is your faith a living faith? Not just a mental assent to certain truths. Are you living by these truths? Creation, atonement, judgment to come. Are you walking with God like the people in this chapter, like Enoch? Are you living by faith? See, there's no such thing as inanimate faith. That's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction in terms. It's like going to the butcher's and buying boneless ribs. Faith without flesh on it is not faith. It's not authentic. The devils have that kind of a faith. They believe in God. No. All these people here in this chapter, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and all the others that we're going to look at in this chapter, they're all commended by God as righteous because faith was the animating principle of their lives. And God took delight in what he saw there. He took delight in the faith of these people as they lived it out from day to day, in the decisions that they made, in the priorities that they set. And God saw that, and he saw that they were building their lives on the basis of faith, and he bears witness to that. He commends them here in the scriptures, and he says to each and every one of these people, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Do you have that kind of faith? But I thought we were saved by faith alone. Isn't that what we learned last year when we were celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? It's faith alone. In Christ alone. Yes, it is. But the faith that saves, said John Calvin, is never alone. You're not saved by faith plus work, said Martin Luther. You're saved by faith that works. Do you see? Listen to how Luther puts it. He puts it beautifully. Listen to this. He says, faith is a living, busy, active, powerful thing. It's impossible for it not to do us good continually. It never asks whatever good works are to be done, whether good works are to be done, but has done them before there's time to ask the question. And it is always doing them. Faith works. Faith acts. Faith obeys. Faith endures. It is not merely the acknowledgement of truth that is Christian. It is the means by which we live Christianly. Listen to that. That's a very profound statement, isn't it? What is faith? It is not, Luther says, merely the acknowledgement of truth that is Christian. It is the means by which we live Christianly. That's the message and the challenge of this chapter. All these people did what they did on the basis of faith. They lived the way they lived because they were certain of what God had promised. They didn't just believe in God. They believed God. Belief in God demands nothing from you, but believing God calls for radical obedience, doesn't it? If you believe God, you'll act on what he says, and your life will be shaped by his word, and your decisions will be governed by the gospel. Is that you? Is that who you are? Would anyone know that's who you are? I mean, this week, as you think, you're getting back to work or school or wherever it is, would people that you rub shoulders with, would they actually know that that's who you are? I mean, if you came out, you know, as a Christian, if you came out in your office or wherever it is as a Christian, or even in your family as a Christian, would they be surprised? What are we to think of someone who professes faith in Jesus and yet never lives it out? Never demonstrates it, never displays any of the evidence of faith in their lives. As someone has said, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, what is it? It's a duck, isn't it? And if you talk like an unbeliever and walk like an unbeliever and live like an unbeliever, what are you? You are most likely an unbeliever. Or you may believe in God, but if you don't believe God in a way that makes a difference in your life, if you're not living by His word and by His warnings and by His promises. I used to be a teacher for a very short time. I won't go into the reason why, but as when I was church planting, I had to get another job to support myself and my family. And I can remember, you can remember, it dates me now because this illustration probably doesn't work for the rising generation, but you remember when you were in school, some of you, how the teachers always used to prepare you for exams? And they used to say to you, I mean, they don't have exams anymore, do they? But they used to say to you, you know, when you go into that exam, make sure that you read the paper carefully. Make sure, don't just get in there and start writing. Read the questions carefully. Because time and time again, I only was a teacher for a short time, but time and time again, marking exam papers, I came across tragic cases of people who were on the exam paper gave a perfect answer to a question that was not actually on the paper. And people do that all the time. I hear it all the time in conversations I have. I see it all the time. People think they know what God is asking of them. They think they know what God requires them. Oh, I live a good life. I do my best. I do my bit. I go to church. And they think that they know what God requires of them. And some of them are really good people and they're good living people. And they do try to live up to those principles and those standards. But that is not what God requires of you. Without faith, without this kind of faith, this faith which is not just intellectual assent, but the animating principle of your life, without this sort of faith, it is impossible for you to get through that final exam. It is impossible for you to please God. This is a challenge to us, a challenge to us this morning. To understand what real faith is and to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, the world around us would tempt us to abandon the faith and to our own sinful inclination would cause us to draw away from you. To go back into the world. And we thank you, Lord, for this chapter in the Bible that calls us to persevere in faith to the very end. Lord, give us this kind of a faith. Help us to live it out, not only in our own individual lives, but corporately together here at Ann Street. And so much the more as the night comes and as the opposition increases, Lord, help us, we pray. To believe, to really believe, to have that confident assurance that what you say is true and what you promise will most surely happen. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.